We're going to be looking at another one of the seven churches of Revelation. And we're going to be going to Revelation chapter 2 and verses 20, that God had a specific message to each one of the churches. And we find this message here to Pergamos. That's what we'll look at. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. I'm going to start by reading that. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." We've looked at two of these messages already. We've looked at the message to Ephesus, and we saw how the church needs the balance between truth and love. And then we looked 2 weeks ago at the message to Smyrna and how the church needs to endure suffering for Jesus Christ. And we saw that these messages all have a benefit to every single church. We see this repeated phrase throughout the messages, and that is, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so these messages, while they are given to specific local churches, they have a benefit to everybody that reads, to every church that would seek to understand. These are example churches, both good and bad example. And then we see these messages also draw our attention to a characteristic of our Lord. And you remember in chapter 1 that John was given a vision of the glorified Christ. That's how the book starts off, the commission to write the book of Revelation. And John tells us what he sees, this description. Then we read the messages and we see those same descriptions coming up again in reference to how Jesus Christ identifies himself. And we see that here as well in verse 12. "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And that's a portrayal of how John saw the glorified Christ as well. We'll talk about that more in a moment because it comes up again. But these are messages that also have a setting, and I'm trying to point out a couple things about that setting as we look at some pictures. But again, we'll start here with the big map, and the map here of Europe and Asia. Hopefully that's somewhat familiar to you. And see the Mediterranean Sea in here. And this is a different language, but the shapes are all the same. And, you know, you see, if you're looking at my shadow, everybody see my finger? All right, so this is my pointer here. And so that's Israel right there, if you want to get your bearings. And the churches where John is addressing here are over here in Western Asia. So the churches are all in this area. So then we'll zoom in again, and this is a close-up of Western Asia. So if you're looking at my finger again, the shadow, okay? So John is over here on Patmos, the island of Patmos, and he is in exile for preaching the gospel. And the churches he's writing to are over here. We've looked at Ephesus, port city, Smyrna. We looked at that. Last time, 2 weeks ago, that's the modern city of Izmir. And recently, somewhere I heard that, of course, the modern city of Izmir, recently I heard that there was a pastor or something that had been held there in prison recently. in Izmir. I forget where I heard that exactly, but we're going up here tonight to Pergamum or Pergamus. So this is the city to the north there, 50 or 60 miles north. And the modern city is called Bergama today. There is a city that is in this location, but it is a city, both the ancient city I believe parts of this city are in the mountains. They are up 1,300 feet, and the modern city or the ancient city, was chosen because of that location up in the mountains. There was added protection because of that. And there's another picture of the modern city from a high point, city of Bergama. But this was the city that had a church. We don't know much about it from the Bible like we do Ephesus. But we do know from history that it had a library, the Library of Pergamus. And this is a picture of the discovery of that library, and this is from the 1800s, a picture of what that library looked like when it started to be excavated. But there was a library here, a very large library, and the interesting thing about this library in Pergamus is that it had large amounts of parchment. All right, so what is parchment? Parchment is a material that people used in the ancient times to write things on. And what is parchment made of? What does that look like to you? Skin. Yeah, animal skin. And that's what parchment's made out of. And the legend or tradition is that parchment was invented, perhaps, at Pergamus. And in fact, the name Pergamus and the name parchment, you go back into other languages, they're related. The idea of parchment comes from Pergamus. And why is that significant? Well, what kinds of things were written on parchment? Copies of the scripture. And here's a picture of a scroll that's on parchment, made from animal skin. And the benefit of that is it lasts a lot longer than what they used to use, which was papyrus. And the story goes that papyrus used to be exported from northern Egypt, and the king there in northern Egypt cut off the exports to Asia, and so they had to come up with something else. And so they came up with parchment to write things on. And so this library in Pergamus, it had not shelves like, well, it probably did have shelves like we have, but not rows and rows of books. It had rows and rows of scrolls, parchment scrolls that would have been taken off the shelves and read there in Pergamus. And so, what else was there in Pergamus? There was, in Pergamus, a lot of temples. This is a picture of the Temple of Trajan at Pergamon. And, as with the other cities, there were temples, idol temples. But one thing that was very popular and emphasized in Pergamus was emperor worship. And we know that in Pergamus, the emperor worship, the Roman emperor worship, was very strong. In other cities, even in Western Asia, the threat of persecution because of emperor worship was not as strong as it was here. Here, there was a constant danger of being disloyal to Rome by not worshiping the emperor, not offering the incense. In other cities, you might have the danger only once a year. But in Pergamus, that was a constant danger. Pergamus was the capital of the province of Asia, the Roman capital. And so there was a temple there, multiple temples to the Roman emperors, where the worship of Rome took place. And perhaps that's one of these pictures here, Temple of Trajan. Another view of it. Of course, it looks pretty bad right now. It's very old. We know also that the town of Pergamos held another form of worship, and most famously, a shrine to the worship of Asclepius. Asclepius, a god, so-called god, a false god, but the symbol of Asclepius was the snake here. And you can see the snake around the pole. And there was a temple of Asclepius there. This is a picture of the Acropolis off in the distance from the sanctuary of Asclepius. There was an Asclepion, as it was called there, and there was a connection between the worship of Asclepius and the practice of medicine. The so-called thought was you could go there to the Asclepion if you had a problem or sickness or something, and there would be snakes, non-poisonous snakes that roamed free in the Asclepion. And that's not a very pleasant thought, is it? But that the thought is perhaps those snakes, as you stayed there in the Asclepion, could do something for you. And idol worship is all tied up with that as well. So it was a place of idolatry, but the worship of the emperor was the strongest here at Pergamon. And as there was with many ancient cities, there was the theaters, or the amphitheaters, as you can see, on the side of these hills. And there was one at Pergamos as well. And there's the view from the bottom of one of those theaters there in Pergamos. And I'm going to leave that picture up here. But what's the message that Jesus Christ has to this church that was here in this town? I'm summarizing it by saying that the message Jesus has is to resist compromise. Resist compromise. That was the threat to this church here, the compromise that they might face. And there are two ways to do that we can see. And the first way is to hold on to the truth. You notice in verse 13 that Jesus says, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So Jesus Christ knew that there was something good in Pergamos. They were holding on to the truth. There were people that had not denied the faith, even in times of great persecution. Perhaps it was persecution because of worshiping the emperor in one of those temples. But it's interesting that Jesus Christ identifies this place as the place where not only these Christians were living, but it's also the place where Satan's seat is, or Satan's throne, the place where Satan was dwelling. And there are a number of different interpretations about what exactly that meant, knowing that there was the presence of the worship of Asclepius and his symbol of the serpent. Some people have associated that with, well, that must be what Satan's seat is, you know, the symbol of the serpent, Satan and the serpent. Or it could have been something that maybe was more unique to Pergamos, and that is the pressure of emperor worship. As we know, it was nonstop. And, the persecution is described here in this verse 13. Antipas, my faithful martyr, Jesus says, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And, we see that connection between the persecution, the martyrdom of this man named Antipas, and the connection between where Satan dwelleth. We know that in the Gospels, Satan came to our Lord Jesus Christ, and what did he try to do when Satan tempted Christ? He tried to get Jesus Christ to bow down and worship him. And one commentator said this, the seat of false religious worship is the throne of the devil. Perhaps that's the case here. You know, Satan's opposition can take many forms, as we know from the Scripture. And perhaps there was an influence of Satan there and the false worship and even the persecution of believers for worshiping Jesus, for not worshiping the emperor. But Satan's opposition can take many different forms. And it's interesting as we read the letters, how many times the reference to Satan and the devil comes up. What do we learn from that? We learned that Satan is opposed to the work of the church. Satan is doing what he can to try to stop the work of the church. And we see these messages to the churches, and we also learn about the work of Satan, that he's trying to oppose it, that he's behind even the persecution of believers. He's behind the false teaching that is present in the church. I mean, Satan is the opponent of the church, and Christians need to recognize that. Hold on to the truth. That's one way we need to resist compromise. But then there's something else that Jesus has here for this church, and that is to not tolerate false teaching. We need to hold on to the truth. But secondly, we need to hold on to, we need to not tolerate false teaching. And what do we know about the false teaching in Pergamos? Well, what does it say in verse 13, or 14? I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So even though the people there were holding on to the truth, they were withstanding persecution even, one of their members had been a martyr. On the other hand, they were tolerating false teaching in their church. Many of them perhaps didn't hold to that, but they tolerated in their church these people that held the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. What do we know about Balaam? Well, we know that Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he was that prophet that had what kind of animal talk to him? You remember what kind of animal? The talking what? It was a talking, not a talking snake. Balaam was riding on him, and the donkey. But yeah, Balaam, he was involved there with the king of Moab, Balak. And Balak wanted Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel. And did Balaam do it? No, he didn't do it. He said, no, only what the Lord tells me, that's what I'm going to speak. And he didn't end up cursing Israel for Balak, king of Moab. But the scripture tells us that he did something else. And that is alluded to here in verse 14, and that is, he taught Balak, the king, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So even though Balaam did not curse Israel, he gave the king, Balak, some counsel of how they could trip up the children of Israel. And in Numbers 24, we learn about how the children of Israel were seduced through these heathen women to worship idols. And then there in that particular place, 24,000 people died because of that, because of their disobedience. Remember Phinehas, he was a grandson, I believe, of Aaron. And he was zealous for the Lord. And the Lord used him to purge out what was going on there. You know, Balaam had other problems. We learn in the scriptures about the error of Balaam, his greed. The scriptures talk about he's willing to sell his services. But the scriptures also talk about the teaching of Balaam. And the teaching of Balaam here is, hey, we just need to relax the principles here. Just let down the standards and, you know, send in these women and seduce the men, and that's how you're going to get the children of Israel. And that was similar to what was going on here in Pergamos. There were people who had this doctrine, this teaching of Balaam, And we know from history and looking at what was going on there, the worship of idols, that immorality and idol worship went hand in hand. Going to these temples where there was opportunity for immorality, and probably somebody teaching that, hey, it's okay to do that. You know, it's okay. our bodies are going to be done away with anyway, and perhaps something like that. It's okay. But Jesus knew what was going on here, and he did not approve of the toleration of people who had this error, that it was okay to relax the principles. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans as well goes along with that. So, verse 15, hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. We don't know exactly what that was, but Scripture says, so hast thou also. And the idea is that there's something similar between the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Don't tolerate false teaching. That means recognizing it for what it is, first of all. I've never seen the show, but I've read a number of articles recently written by Christian pastors who have noticed something that is going on in the lives of many so-called Christians, and that is the popularity of a certain TV show called Game of Thrones. And I've never seen the show. Supposedly it's on HBO, sort of a fantasy type show. I don't know that much about it other than what I've read these other pastors have written about it. But they've written about it because of its blatant nudity and immorality and sex scenes that are in it. And the pastor that wrote the article I read was just amazed at how many Christians are into this. And they can't wait for the next show to come on and, be exposed to this kind of thing. I read about one of the executive producers of the Game of Thrones TV show, and he said this, I represent the perv side of the audience. And this director is saying, I'm saying I want this particular kind of nudity on this scene. All right, that's what the producer is saying about it. And apparently a lot of Christians are coming up with various excuses for why they should watch it. You know, the Bible is full of immorality, and so why can't we watch this too? And these pastors are thinking, that's not right. There's something wrong with that. And, we may not have heathen idolatrous temples that tempt us with immorality today, but we have temples of technology that display the immorality before us, and that we have in our homes, and we pull it up on Netflix and Hulu and YouTube and whatever other provider that you might have, cable provider. We just need to make sure that this the same idea of the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam, here's how you can just relax your principles, and it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay to be viewing that sort of thing. So we need to recognize the areas of false teaching that can creep into our church. And then verse 16 tells us we need to repent. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This church needed to understand that their toleration of false teaching was a problem. That's what Jesus is rebuking them for. He's rebuking them for, you are tolerating this sort of thing in your church. You are allowing it. You know it's going on, and you're saying, yeah, it's okay. Don't want to do anything about that. Tolerating it. That's the issue. certainly the issue of the sin itself, but also the issue of tolerating the sin and not doing anything about it. And Jesus gives us the serious consequences here. Repent, or I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I won't turn there right now, but we could go ahead to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 15, and we see that when Jesus Christ comes in the second coming, the way that he destroys the armies of the Antichrist is with the sword of his mouth. It is with the sword of his word, the sword of judgment. And the idea that I get out of this anyway is that a church that is careless about the practices and false doctrines of its members is a church that is headed for destruction. It seems to me that this is a church that is showing that they're on the path to destruction. They are showing really no signs of truly being the Lord's, truly being a Christian. That's how serious this is. A church that is tolerating false teaching, false doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam, and what he taught. But then we also have the promises here that motivate the instructions. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in this stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Again and again, we see these promises to the overcomers. Who are the overcomers? John explains that for us in 1 John 5, 4 and 5. And it says this, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, the overcomers are believers. They are people that have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And what are the promises that are given to true believers? The first is manna here in verse 17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, even when the incident of Balaam was going on and the things that went involved in were involved in that, what were they eating? What were the children of Israel eating in the wilderness? They were eating manna. They were eating food from God. God was giving them food. And they were being seduced away from that, complaining against it. But the promise to the believer, the promise to the overcomer is for manna. I think along with that is the idea of satisfaction, true satisfaction. We may be tempted with all sorts of other things that would satisfy us, but the promise for the believer is true satisfaction. Christ is the bread of life. We find our complete satisfaction in him. And then there's another promise, and that is to the believer, he'll be given a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, there's a number of different ideas about what that white stone represents. Some people say it represents the stone of a judicial decision. And I think there's some basis for that, where in the judicial process of this time period, the final decision was rendered with a white stone or a black stone being thrown into a bowl of some sort. And the verdict would be rendered guilty or not guilty. And perhaps that's the idea behind the white stone, the not guilty verdict that is given to the believer. Certainly there's scriptural basis for that. And another suggestion is based on something else we know about the white stone. And that's why I left this picture here up of the amphitheater. Because also what we know from history is that the white stone could also be used as a ticket. A ticket for a special event, an athletic event, or a special feast. you know, the Roman Empire gave out the bread and circuses, and or maybe that was the Greek Empire, I forget. But, you know, the idea of a stone as a ticket, a permission for entry into one of these events at the stadium. And if you had that stone, you could get into it. And perhaps the idea is admission to heaven. The believer, the true believer, has the promise that they'll get into heaven. They have that stone as a ticket, as admission to get into heaven, as admission to be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, great feast. These promises are given to the believers, those that overcome. God has something specific to say to this church, and that is to resist compromise. Hold on to the truth. There are people that were holding on, even in persecution. But compromise also threatens from within as well. The toleration of those that are teaching false doctrine. And the true church needs to understand they can't tolerate that. That's something that Ephesus had going for it. There in chapter 2, verse 2, Ephesus, thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And so, to resist compromise, we have to hold on to the truth, and we have to not tolerate even those who are teaching falsehood, who are practicing falsehood in their lives. We cannot be a church that tolerates false teaching, that tolerates immorality in our church that's known. And there needs to be something dealt with. There needs to be a discipline in our church. There needs to be a recognition that we can't have fellowship with people who tolerate false teaching, who say, hey, we know this is going on. We're not going to do anything about it. We can't tolerate that. And so the church at Pergamos reminds us that we need to resist compromise. That's just as true for the churches of today as it was for the church here in the first century there at Pergamos. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd help us to be a church that would be able to identify the falsehood and to not tolerate it. And help us, Lord, to hold on to the truth. We know that none of us have had to face the kind of persecution that people had to face in this town. And Lord, we wonder what kind of things we might face. We're ashamed at the things, the pressures that almost pull us away, and we pray, Lord, you help us to hold on and remain steadfast. And we thank you for this scripture that we have here that reminds us of what you're looking for in the churches. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we